a long, long way from where Jesus was crucified. He's about 2,500 kilometres away from where Jesus was crucified. He's now living in the very heart of the empire. It's a long, long way from the other apostles and from many of his friends living back in Jerusalem. But the good thing is that Paul, imprisoned in Rome, is not alone. And he's got with him many tried and trusted friends. I've listed some of those for you there on your sheet. Timothy is with him. Paul reflects on how he first met Timothy. It was about 10 years before this, when he was on his first missionary journey. Timothy was just a young man. At the time, Paul and his then travelling companion Barnabas were feeling very let down by another young man, a young man by the name of John Mark, because they had taken along John Mark. They'd hoped that he'd be something like their apprentice on their first missionary journey. But it had all been too much for that young man, and he'd deserted them not long into their travels. And then they came to Lystra, and there they had found Timothy. His father was a Gentile, probably a pagan, but his mother was a believer, as also was his grandmother. But as this young man, Timothy, listened to Paul preach the gospel in Lystra 10 years before, he too had become a believer. And Paul was very glad as he sat in prison and he thought back to that time. Then he remembered with sadness the rift that had occurred between himself, Paul, and Barnabas when they were setting out on their second missionary journey. Because Barnabas had wanted to give John Mark another go. Paul had said, no, he's not ready yet. He's still wet behind the ears. And so those two great men, Paul and Barnabas, parted company and went their separate ways. When Paul got back to Lystra on that second missionary journey, he found Timothy there again. By this time he's matured and he's a fine Christian young man. And so here is someone who can take John Mark's place. And Timothy had been with Paul off and on ever since. On that second missionary journey, they'd come to Thessalonica and they had to leave in a hurry because there was an uproar, surprise, surprise. But Paul had been really burdened for the fledgling church there in Thessalonica, but rather than go back there himself, he felt confident enough to send Timothy back to see how the church was faring. And then later on that second missionary journey, he and Timothy would sit down and together, the two of them, would write two of the first letters, two of the first books of the New Testament that would be written, the first and second letters to the church in Thessalonica. And then similarly, on the third missionary journey, Timothy is still with Paul, and this time there's lots of trouble in Corinth, and Paul sends Timothy back to Corinth to try and sort out the situation there, but this time without much success. And Timothy then accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested, and then he languished in prison in Caesarea for 2 years until finally being shipped off to where he is now in Rome. And again, faithful Timothy stood by him. Surprise, surprise, there's another young man with Paul. Yep, according to Colossians 4 and verse 10, young John Mark is with him in Rome as well. Though he's no longer so young and he's matured a lot, it's been 10 years since the blow-up and Paul and Mark have been reconciled to each other. In fact, later on during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, because after the one that we read of at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, Paul is released and then he's free for a few years, but then he's arrested again, he's thrown into prison, this time he'll be executed. And during that second imprisonment, Paul is desperately lonely. Timothy has gone off to Ephesus. He's looking after the church in Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus and says, look, please come to me in Rome. And he says this, he says, when you come, get Mark and bring him to me because he is useful to me. So Paul is really happy to have Mark with him while he's a prisoner in Rome, even during his first imprisonment. And then there's another person with Paul, and that is Luke. In chapter 4 and verse 13 of Colossians, he is called the beloved physician. And Luke is another of Paul's faithful companions during this first imprisonment in Rome. Later on, during Paul's second imprisonment, Luke will be Paul's only faithful companion. And in that second imprisonment, Paul will write, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me." I'm going to leave you to find out more about Luke, because this week we're starting to look at one of the books of the New Testament that he wrote, the book of Acts. That's one of your questions, so I'm not going to do your hard work for you. So I want you to find out more about the author of Acts, this faithful friend who stood by Paul in his first and his second imprisonment in Rome. But there are others also that we read about in Colossians chapter 4. There was a Christian whose name was actually Jesus. He's one of the few people other than the one we know as Jesus who is called Jesus. We know nothing about this Jesus except that he was with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. Then there was another promising young man by the name of Demas. Paul was very glad to have Demas with him during his first imprisonment in Rome. But during his second imprisonment, which was only a few years later, he writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And then there were two men with Paul in Rome who had accompanied him on his third missionary journey. And that was about 5 years before his first imprisonment. And those two men are now with him as Paul sits in Rome as a prisoner. And the names of those two men were Aristarchus and Tychicus. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, but he was now with Paul in Rome. Tychicus, on the other hand, was from the province of Asia, and he too had travelled with Paul on his third missionary journey, and he was now with Paul in Rome. And pretty soon Paul will be sending him back to Asia with letters to a number of the churches there, including one to the Christians in Colossae. I'm getting ahead of myself a bit. And so we have this picture of Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, which is recorded at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And he's not lonely. He's got this great bunch of friends surrounding him who are supporting him. And he's thinking about these like Timothy and Luke and Aristarchus and Tychicus. They'd all been part of that hugely successful third missionary journey 5 years before. As he thinks about them, you know, he's transported back to a time, a long time ago, in a province far, far away. Well, 5 years ago. Sorry, Star Wars coming up there. And 1,500 kilometres away, to be precise. And they were good times. That third missionary journey had been notable for two things. A bad thing. And that was the trouble in the church in Corinth. Pretty well the whole of the third missionary journey, the whole of that time, was overshadowed by the trouble going on in the church in Corinth. And that had given Paul many, many sleepless nights. But there was a good thing. And that was the 2 years that Paul had spent preaching and teaching, giving lunchtime lectures every day in the hall that they rented in Ephesus. 2 years. That's probably the longest time that Paul ever stayed anywhere, at least voluntarily, in all his missionary travels. But his work in Ephesus had been hugely successful, because not only did the gospel have an impact upon the city of Ephesus, but, you know, we read there in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, that he withdrew the disciples and he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That would be a public hall. And then it says in verse 10, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." All who dwelt in Asia. Okay, that's the promise of the province of Asia. It doesn't mean, you know, Japan and Taiwan and so on. It's just the province of Asia, which is basically the western part of what we call Turkey today. So you see what's happening here, can't you? Paul is based in Ephesus. That's the main city of the region. But while he is there, his ministry becomes known, and people from towns and villages all over that region are coming into Ephesus to hear this preacher. And one day, while Paul was ministering in Ephesus all those years ago, he received a visit from a young man named Epaphras. Epaphras came from a small town about 150 kilometres east of Ephesus, known as Colossae. Colossae was one of three towns in the Lycus Valley. It was the least important of the three towns. Once it had been a thriving centre of business, but now it was in decline. It was overshadowed by its two neighbours, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea flourished because of the wool industry. Hierapolis, the name actually means holy city, was famous because of its many temples and was an important religious centre. It was also a spa resort, so you could, you know, go to the temple, have a spa, do whatever you like. By comparison, Colossae was insignificant. Epaphras came from Colossae, he came to Ephesus, and there he was mesmerised by the gospel that he heard Paul preaching. If he wasn't already converted, probably wasn't, we don't know for sure, but if he wasn't already converted, he certainly was now. And he returned to Colossae full of zeal for the gospel. And not only Colossae, he went to Laodicea and he went to Hierapolis, he went to those three towns. And later on in Colossians, writing Colossians, Paul's able to say this in Colossians 4 and verse 13. He says, I bear him witness, referring to Epaphras, I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you in Colossae and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And we think that it was Epaphras that founded the church in each of those three centres. Writing to the Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 5, he talks about the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. That was Epaphras. And then as Paul thinks back to those heady days of that third missionary journey when he was preaching the gospel in Ephesus and it was having such an impact upon the city and upon the places around about, he remembers also others who visited him. He remembers another man from Colossae. And his name was Philemon. Colossae may have been in decline, but Philemon was not. He was one of the wealthiest men in town. And it appears that he too had visited Ephesus, and no doubt he often came there on business. And he too had heard Paul preach, and he had been converted. Paul later on reminds Philemon when writing to him, he said how Philemon owes him his life, meaning that he'd been converted as a result of Paul's ministry. And Philemon returned to Colossae, and now the church in Colossae was meeting in his house. He had a lovely wife too. What was her name? Apphia was her name. And a son, or we think it was his son, Archippus. Archippus was keen to go in the ministry. He's training for the ministry. One day he hopes to perhaps be a teaching elder in Colossae. Paul remembers Philemon and his family, that they were just real gems. Of course, being so rich, they had slaves. And Paul had noticed one slave in particular, a slave by the name of Onesimus. Since becoming a Christian, Philemon had started to treat his slaves far more kindly, but I don't know what it was, but Onesimus just never seemed happy. He was just this sullen slave. And as Paul he sat in prison in Rome, he reflected on those heady days in Ephesus 5 years before. He thought of the two men who had affected him so deeply, the preacher and the millionaire, Epaphras, this zealous preacher of the gospel. Philemon, the richest man in town with the sullen slave. And then one day, or rather it was two separate days, he had two unexpected visitors. The first unexpected visitor was Onesimus, the sullen slave of the richest man in Colossae. He'd run away. How did he get that far? I mean, 1,500 kilometres across land and sea, all the way from Colossae to Rome. And what was Paul going to do with him now that he'd arrived on his doorstep in Rome? I mean, should he send him back right away? How could he make sure he went back? And Paul had no way of making sure he got back to Colossae. Paul couldn't get himself out of Rome. How could he get Onesimus back to his master? So what to do? For the meantime, nothing. Just let him stay. There was no point trying to send him back for the present. And so Paul kept Onesimus on with him in Rome. He asked him to stay with him for a while to be his personal servant, and Onesimus was only too happy to do that because he really admired and respected Paul from the moment that he'd first met him. But Paul had more in mind than simply getting for himself a free personal servant. Paul was obsessed with the gospel, and he knew that the gospel was the only hope for anyone, rich or poor, slave or slave owner. The gospel's the only hope. And so patiently, day after day, there is a prisoner in Rome with a captive audience. Paul shared with Onesimus the good news of Jesus Christ. Till one day, Onesimus was converted. He came to the Lord. And then he was doubly valuable to Paul, because now not only was he useful to him, as he says, but he also became like his own son. When Paul later on writes to Philemon, he refers to Onesimus as my own heart. Or in this epistle to the Colossians, he calls him a faithful and beloved brother. One day, Paul's going to have to send him back. But each day, Onesimus has become so valuable to him, Paul thinks, not today, I'll think about that tomorrow. But Paul can't put off that day forever. And everything comes to a head when Paul receives another unexpected visitor from Colossae. He's sitting there with Onesimus, they're chatting away, and one day he turns up on his doorstep, but Epaphras. My goodness, thinks Paul, this keeps up, we'll soon have the whole church from Colossae living with me here in Rome, under house arrest. Epaphras, what are you doing here? Who's looking after the church back home? How are things in the church back home? Well, that's why I came to see you, Paul. Things are going well, but... But what? Well, there are many good things. There's no doubt that the core of the church members back there in Colossae are converted. I mean, that's evident from the fruit that we see in their lives. According to what Paul says here in chapter 1 and verse 4 of Colossians, Epaphras told Paul that those back in the church in Colossae were notable for their faith and for their love and for their hope. Faith and hope and love, these three basic virtues that should be in every Christian. And their faith, he says, was firmly in Jesus Christ. And he says their love was not only amongst themselves, but it was for all the saints. And their faith and love were not simply disciplines that they had to work up in themselves, but they were grounded firmly in the hope which was laid up for them in heaven. It was our faith and love grounded in hope. And furthermore, in the end, all this was just the outworking of what they had heard from the beginning, it says. What they had heard when Epaphras had gone back to Colossae 5 years before and had spoken to them the word of truth in the gospel. It all emanated from the gospel. Paul rejoices to hear this. And he's able to tell Epaphras, yes, I give thanks for that. I give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, I'm praying for the people in Colossae every day. But Epaphras, you said there was a but. So what's not going so well? Well, it's like this, Paul. You know that after I met you in Ephesus, I went back to Colossae, I preached the gospel in Colossae, and not only there, I went to Laodicea, I went to Hierapolis, and the response was good, and now there's churches in each of those three centres. The church in Colossae meets in the house of Philemon, and I notice you've got Philemon's slave here. I'll ask you about that later. And the church in Laodicea meets in the house of Nymphas. So outwardly, everything seems to be going pretty well. But recently, there have been some unsettling developments. What sort of unsettling developments? Well, as you know, says Epaphras, most of those in these three churches come from a completely pagan background. There's a few Jews or ex-Jews amongst us, but most come from a pagan background. And before I began preaching to them, they knew nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing about the gospel. And so when they heard about Christ and the forgiveness of sins, they were completely blown away. It was like nothing they'd ever heard before. It was all new. It was all fresh. And they were swept along with this fresh love for God and for Christ. But more recently, some have started to take all this for granted. They've started to become lethargic. They're looking for something more exciting. The gospel no longer gives them the buzz that it once did. And now they're beginning to look elsewhere for something to liven up their faith. What sort of things are Epaphras? Well, two things, really. Some are trying to spice up their religion by introducing new religious elements, while others are starting to look back wistfully to the excitement that they felt in the days when they lived in immorality before they heard the gospel. Tell me more, said Paul. I mean, first of all, what sort of new religious elements are we talking about? Do you mean one of those many pagan religions that are floating around in that area? Not exactly, Paul. Now, you see, here's the thing. There are teachers in town who are telling Christians in Colossae, as well as those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, that they need something more. They say, yes, it's a good thing that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but now you need to take the next step. You need a kind of second blessing type experience. The reason, they say, you no longer feel the same buzz in your religion is because you need something more. You need Jesus and something more. So there are those in Colossae who are starting to grab bits and pieces, of course, only the exciting bits and pieces from other religions, and they're adding them to faith in Christ. Because faith in Christ is no longer exciting enough for them, so they've got to have these extra bits and pieces to get excited now. What sort of extra bits and pieces? Well, first, from Greek philosophy, they're saying you need to have special knowledge before you can become fully what you ought to be. They speak about wanting this fullness in their experience. And they say that philosophy can supply that fullness. In fact, that word fullness has become a bit of a buzzword. You know, it's one of those fad words that you keep hearing every time someone opens their mouth. And then second, there is the influence that comes from the Jewish quarter. And some Christians in Colossae, even though most of them don't have a Jewish background, but they've been really taken with the Jewish rituals and ceremonies and holy days, such as the Jews still observe from the Old Testament. And this is exciting for them, unlike, faith in Christ, which you can't see. And so some of the Christians in Colossae are taking their cue from the Jews around about. They're adding to their faith the Jewish rituals, and they're starting to observe the holy days of the Old Testament. Anything else? Well, yes, there is a third way they try and sex up their religion, and that's by introducing to their worship a lot of other things like saints and angels, and thinking that all these will enrich their religious experience. I mean, Paul, the whole area is just riddled with superstition like this. Colossae is at the very heart of the worship of Cybele. Cybele is the mother god cult that was worshipped right throughout that part of Asia. And she's worshipped alongside all sorts of saints and angels, and now Christians who are losing their sense of excitement that they once had for the gospel are looking wistfully to these other elements that are visible, that seem to stir up people in other religions to such a degree of excitement. I see, said Paul. So if I understand you are right, it's no one religion that's challenging the gospel. It's not even that Christians are looking to turn away from Christ, but they're looking for something more to give them a bit of excitement. And you say it is from these three elements. It comes from Greek philosophy, it comes from Jewish Old Testament ritual, and it comes from the pagan worship of saints and angels, and now they're trying to incorporate elements of that. They're looking to that for inspiration. Exactly, said Epaphras. They think they are not abandoning the gospel because they're still worshipping Christ. But as long as they look to these elements, they're in danger of losing Christ. Okay, said Paul. You said there was a second front that threatens Christianity there. I mean, apart from the threat of bits and pieces from these other religions. What's the second front? Well, said Epaphras, apart from those who are looking for more excitement from a religious source, there are those who are looking back wistfully to the immorality of their pagan days. I mean, some are really being tempted now with just plain old worldliness. Things like fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which of course is really just another name for idolatry. There are those who are falling away and denying Christ, not by going after another religion, but simply because they're being sucked into the world around about them. That's the problem. That's why I've come 1,500 kilometres to see you, Paul. The church there needs your help. I need your help. So Paul thought for a while, and then he picked up his pen. Time to write a letter, or two, or three, or four. One to Colossae, one to Laodicea. And while he's about it, he should really write that letter he's been meaning to write for a long time to the church in Ephesus. He'll send Tychicus, he's from Asia. He'll send him, he can deliver the letters to Colossae and Laodicea, and on the way he can call by Ephesus and deliver the letter there. And I guess it's time to send Onesimus back to Philemon. That'll mean a fourth letter. So why are we studying Colossians? I mean, it's one thing to eavesdrop on this angst-ridden conversation between Paul and Epaphras, But why should we care? I mean, we live on the other side of the world, we live 2 millennia later. Why should we even care? Let me give you 4 reasons. First reason, we are a small church. The church in Colossae was a small church situated in an insignificant town. I mean, certainly as towns went, it was overshadowed by its more famous neighbours, and probably it was the same for the church as well. Just 30 years later, when John writes 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia, Colossae doesn't rate a mention. Ephesus does. Laodicea does. But Colossae doesn't even get a mention. And yet Paul chose to write this letter, this epistle to the Colossians, he chose to write this letter to an insignificant church in an insignificant town. We know that at the same time he also wrote to Laodicea, but the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to preserve that letter for us. But this one, to the Christians in Colossae, he has. Hendrickson comments, he says, "It is a wonderful thought that to a church located in a town which in Paul's day was already so insignificant, a church which in all probability was small in membership, the very important epistle to the Colossians was sent. What may seem small in the eyes of man is frequently great and important in the eyes of God." Second reason we study Colossians, because we face the same temptations today. I want you to think back to when you first heard the gospel. Weren't you excited then? Wasn't it more than you could believe that all your sins could be forgiven and you could be accepted with God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone? But with the passage of time, that excitement can die down. And we can begin to miss the buzz that we had when we first came to the Lord. And perhaps we ask, what's wrong with me? This is not what religion is meant to be like. And then we start to look for answers apart from Christ. The answers we most often look for are either in religion or in the world, one or the other. And if we look for answers in religion, we can be tempted to look for answers in the quasi-religious philosophy of the day. That usually means, for us today anyway, going after the latest book on Christian pop psychology that everyone else is recommending. Or it may be in the rituals and holidays and other religious performances that can add a bit of spice to an otherwise dead church. Or perhaps in including a dose of saints and angels. I mean, in Roman Catholicism, you get all those combined. You get, you know, tomes of scholastic theologians, if that's your bent. You can get more ritual than you can poke a stick at. And you get all sorts of intermediaries and saints and the whole Mother God cult thing all there, all wrapped up together. I mean, just this last week, there have been efforts to beatify the last pope, I believe. And when evangelical Christians begin to lose a sense of excitement in Christ, they very readily start to turn to this sort of thing for a bit of excitement. Or else we turn back to the world. We lose a sense of excitement in Christ, and we find ourselves being drawn again back to the fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is just another form of idolatry of the world, and nowadays the internet. The third reason we study Colossians is because we struggle with truth versus pragmatism. And one reason that we feel so much this way is we lose a grip on the truth. And we begin to think, you know, why do I feel so flat? What I believe just isn't working. I want something that works. I want something that makes me feel good continually. And we become less and less interested in the truth and we become more and more interested in what works, or what seems to work anyway for the moment. There were those in Colossae who were selling out the truth to pragmatism. They were in danger of losing the truth, especially as to who Jesus is. And Paul has to remind them, as he does here in chapter 1 and verse 15, and says, look, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him everything holds together. If Christ wasn't there, the whole universe would fall apart. You know, some Christians sink so low that you tell them those things and they'll retort, yes, but what practical value is that to me? What practical difference does it make to me that he is the image of the invisible God? What practical difference does it make to me that all things were created through him and for him? What practical difference does it make to me that if Jesus wasn't there, the whole universe would fall apart? I think that one's obvious. I mean, who cares? Who cares that there are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory? And many Christians today couldn't care less. They're no longer interested, let alone excited, by wonderful truth like this. And instead, the only question they ask and the only thing they're interested in is, what's in it for me? Truth is being sold short by many Christians today. They'll still read the Bible and they'll pick up what a verse says here, what a verse says there, but they lack the ability. No, I think they lack the will to bring all that truth together in a total picture. And they end up with an unbalanced view because they focus on the truth in this verse or that verse, but they don't look at the truth that comes through in the whole Bible. Well, Paul seeks to address that here, especially as it relates to the truth as it is in Jesus. And he seeks to give us a total picture of what Christ is like. The trouble with the Colossians was that they were focusing on just one or two aspects of what Christ is like. They were filling in the rest with bits and pieces from other religions, and they were missing the big picture. And Paul seeks to remedy that by giving us the big picture of what Christ is like. And that is a wake-up call to us, to get the big picture of all the truth in the Bible, and not just focus on one or two texts and think that then we have the truth. A fourth reason we study Colossians is because we believe godly relationships are important. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul gives us big picture truth, and he lays a foundation in the truth, especially the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 2, you're left scratching your head thinking, well, is that practical? Well, Paul thinks so. I mean, having laid the foundation, he then goes on to apply those foundational truths in a way that will shape godly behaviour. So he gets to chapter 3 and he says, if then you were raised with Christ, if all the things I've been talking about Christ are true, if you can relate to that, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 5, therefore put to death, slaughter your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of this foundation of truth that I've laid, you can change the way you behave. And in particular, this truth lays a foundation for godly relationships, relationships that work. And Paul goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how we are to relate to one another in the church, and how husbands and wives are to relate to each other, and parents and children. And especially thinking of how he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, he shows how masters and slaves should relate to each other. He even goes on and shows how this truth shapes our relationships with those in the world around about us. Above all, again, especially writing to Philemon, he shows that of supreme importance is forgiveness. Forgiveness is absolutely vital for all good relationships. The glue, he tells us in chapter 3, that holds all relationships together is love. And the supreme way we exercise love to one another is by forgiving one another. Where there is no forgiveness, there is no love. Practical? You can't get more practical than that. But the reason it works is because it is firmly grounded in the truth, or what Paul calls there in chapter 1 and verse 5, the truth of the gospel. It is this truth, above all other things, that shapes our relationships with each other. It is the truth as it is in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He says right there at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 14. That is the truth as it is in Christ. That is the truth that shapes us and makes us what we are. It is that truth alone that enables our relationships to work today. Amen.